Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, this Wednesday edition. Often on a Wednesday, we just present you with the very best 2 hours of the week, and I think we're about to do that again today. On this Wednesday, we got Carlo Broussard, our own Carlo Broussard, here with us for both hours, and we're going to talk about his book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. And it's a pretty specific kind of focused take on what it can be sometimes an unfocused way of arguing. That is to say, you know, you can say the Bible doesn't support Catholic teaching, or there's various ways in which a Protestant person in particular might use the Bible to contradict what Catholics believe and the way that Catholics practice. And probably the most common one being, well, that's just not in there. That's not in the Bible. But Carlo does it a different way in this book. He takes a more focused kind of challenge, which is when the Protestant person says to the Catholic person, hey, that thing that you do or that thing that you believe, that is actually contradicted in the Bible. The Bible says this over here, and you say that over there. The Bible says, call no man father, but you call priests father, or that kind of thing. And that's what it's a more rigorous challenge. And in a very respectful and polite way, Carlo takes up that challenge because it's a challenge that we have to answer. So here with us, Carlo Broussard, the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge and speaker and apologist extraordinaire. Hey, Carlo.
Hey, Si.
How did I do describing the book? I thought I got lost there a little bit, but
You brought it around all right, my friend. Yeah, the form that the challenge takes is, how can the church teach X when the Bible says Y? So it's a charge of contradiction that a particular Catholic belief, whatever that might be, contradicts, apparently, a particular Bible passage.
Right.
And so, and this is a challenge that we as Catholics, as I point out in my book, have to meet, because it's a charge of incoherence. Because on the Catholic view, we do profess that the Bible is the Word of God.
Yeah.
It is inspired by God. God is the primary author. So whatever we teach and whatever we believe at least cannot contradict the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, we're not required to find a particular belief explicitly found in the Bible, because we don't operate on the premise of sola scriptura.
Right.
But on this charge, we have to meet it, because we do hold to Scripture being the inspired Word of God. And if we're professing something to be from God, God can't contradict himself, right?
Yeah.
So we are required to meet these sorts of challenges, the charge of incoherence or contradiction, because we need to show the reconciliation between our belief and what God has revealed to us in written form, namely in the Bible.
Yeah.
And so I take 50 challenges that take on that form, that cover a variety of topics. So challenges within the area of the papacy, Peter being the rock and the leader of the first century church.
Right.
Church authority in general, the hierarchical nature of the church established by Jesus, salvation, the sacraments, the relationship between Scripture and tradition, the saints, Mary, a few things pertaining to the end times and eschatology, and even Catholic life and practice. You mentioned one of them, the practice of calling our priest father.
Yeah.
That would seem to be contradicting Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, where Jesus says, call no man father. So it's that sort of challenge that I'm meeting in the book, and that's the sort of challenges that we're welcoming our callers, our listeners out there, to call in with, whether they themselves are struggling with a particular Catholic belief that they think contradicts the Bible. They may be a Protestant, or maybe they're a Catholic who came across something and is like, I don't know how to deal with this. Or maybe we have some listeners out there that are Catholics and evangelizing Protestants, and they got stumped with this kind of challenge from their Protestant friend, and they're looking for some help in order to meet that challenge. And then, of course, as always, we're open to the older form of the Protestant challenge as well, right?
Yeah.
Where's that in the Bible?
Where's that in the Bible, yeah.
You know, if that's a question that our listeners have, we're willing to address that. But in particular, we're looking for any sort of challenges that suggest an alleged contradiction between our beliefs as Catholics and what we find in the Bible and see if we can offer some reconciliation between the two.
888-318-7884 is our number here. 888-318-7884. As Carlos said, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. If you are a Protestant person and it just baffles you, how can the Catholics believe this when the Bible says that? You may not hold that view because you're angry at us, or you want to start an argument. It just may look baffling. And if you have that and you'd like to talk about it, you've always wanted to ask a Catholic, these are the perfect opportunity hours for you. 888-318-7884. Or maybe you are someone who wants to challenge Catholics and you feel ready to make that challenge today. As I said, you'll get a respectful hearing here, and I hope you'll get some engaging conversation. But we try not to bash each other over the head. You're welcome to try bashing us over the head, but we do have a pause button, a hold button. So yeah, I don't know how far you'll get with that. But we'd love to have the conversation. 888-318-7884. And I have to say, as a Catholic, many times in my life, quite honestly, I have been stumped by a Protestant challenge, and I have stood there in the face of it going, well, I don't know. You know, like there's
Amen.
The one that has embarrassed me on occasion, which I do feel somewhat prepared to respond to now is now you're going to have to, because I'm going to talk like a Catholic. I'm pretty sure it's in Matthew's gospel, but you know, the thing about you putting human traditions above God's word, and
right.
that's a classic Protestant challenge, I think, to the Catholic embrace of sacred tradition. So 888-318-7884. You're welcome to call. Can I give you one from your book?
Yeah, sure.
Let's give it a shot. Hit you with one.
Hit me with your... Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah. Well, we can't... I mean, one of the things that... Okay, I've said this to you before, Carlo, but I sometimes get bothered when I hear the Protestant preacher saying, well, Catholics really believe this, and it's not something that we believe, and they're beating us over the head with it. But the one I do like is when the Protestant preacher or teacher is beating us over the head for something we do believe. And the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, I always feel perfectly comfortable. Yep, you should be beating us over the head about that because we do believe it.
Now, it scandalized the Jews of the first century and the disciples of Jesus in John chapter 6. So it's bound to scandalize Christians today.
So if you want to beat us up for stuff we do believe, that's even more fun for us than when you beat us up for stuff we go, come on now, we don't worship statues. Okay, so Mark chapter 14, verse 25. And the challenge is, how can the Catholic Church teach that the Eucharist is the actual body and blood of Jesus when Jesus refers to this so-called blood as the fruit of the vine, which does not describe blood?
That's right. So that's Mark and Matthew's version of the institution narrative, where the fruit of the vine, Jesus referring to the contents of the chalice as fruit of the vine, comes after the words of consecration. And so the argument infers, you know, our Protestant friends infer from that it, the contents of the chalice are not the blood of Jesus, because he calls it and refers to it as the fruit of the vine or wine. So how do we meet that challenge? Well, first of all, as I point out in my book, Cy, is that the challenge fails to consider that Luke records the words fruit of the vine, and Jesus referring to the contents of the chalice as fruit of the vine, before the words of consecration. And that's in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 18. So right off the bat, the challenge loses its force because we have Mark and Matthew putting it after the words of consecration, Luke putting it before the words of consecration. So we're sort of in an ambiguous situation of, well, when did it come? Luke may be right and Matthew and Mark might be doing something else, right? So because of the ambiguity, you can't use it as a challenge to show, well, the contents of the chalice are not the blood of Jesus.
Right.
But I think we have good plausible reasoning here and some evidence to suggest that actually perhaps the words came before the consecration. And here's an interesting detail. It's possible that Luke is clarifying the sequence of events. Because we're told of a second century Christian bishop named Papias records John the Presbyter as an eyewitness of Jesus's ministry as saying, Mark, having become an interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, whatsoever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. And this is common among the ancient authors. They weren't required to give us a chronological account of things. They had leeway in ordering things topically, thematically, or even in these cases, theologically, right? But Papias is telling us that, okay, so according to John the Presbyter, Mark didn't write things in order. But now here's the clue. In Luke's prologue to his gospel, in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he sets out to write an orderly account, he says, right, of the things accomplished among them. So it's possible that Luke is clarifying the sequence of events, that the words, the fruit of the vine, came before the words of consecration. So that's one way in which we can meet the challenge and diffuse the force of the challenge and show that it in no way poses a threat to the Catholic interpretation of the words of institution. But I think there's another way. Let's say, for argument's sake, that the words did come after the words of consecration. That still wouldn't prove that the contents of the chalice are not the blood of Jesus, right? And the way in which we can show that it is possible Jesus is using phenomenological language to describe what's in the chalice. And of course, phenomenological language refers to language according to the phenomenon, what's sensed, which, you know, describing something according to its appearances. We even do this in common parlance. You know, we say the sun rises and the sun sets, but obviously we know in reality that's not what's going on. We're simply speaking according to how we perceive it, according to our sensory perception, right? And of course, even in the Bible, angels are described as men in Genesis chapter 18. Though we know ontologically and in reality, they weren't men. They weren't rational animals, right? Why? Because they're describing them according to how they appear. Even death is described as sleep in the Bible, okay? Right. So it's possible that Jesus is referring to the contents of the chalice as fruit of the vine, using the phenomenological language, because even as we Catholics profess, the accidents of wine remain after the substance of wine is changed into Jesus's blood. So it's appropriate and fitting for Jesus to describe the contents of the chalice according to how it appears, namely as fruit of the vine. So even if we grant that these words are coming after the words of consecration, it still wouldn't follow from that that the contents of the chalice are not the blood of Jesus.
And that's how he does it throughout the book. He takes 50 of those common ones that are made against Catholics or Catholic beliefs in the book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. We're going to try to meet that challenge throughout these 2 hours. If you are a Protestant person who would like to pose a challenge to us as Catholics about why we believe or do certain things that you believe contradict what is found in the Bible, please give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And right now, by the way, the book, Carrie knew you were going to be on today, so he put free shipping on the book. So if you go to our website, shop.catholic.com, and you order a copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge, it gets shipped to you free today. Shop.catholic.com, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, right back with the challenges that Protestants have, or maybe we got some Catholics with some challenges as well on the lines, but the lines are filling up. So we'll get to those when we come back for Carlo right after this.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped. You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. All Carlo all the time around here, apparently, because we just posted the last of a series of three Focus episodes we did with Carlo. Focus is our podcast, and you can get that over, as you just heard in that little commercial, you can get that over at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or wherever you get your podcast. We're really proud of the podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, and we hope you'll find it and share it. And that's why we have super good guests like Carlo on. However, when we do Focus, we just get in deep with Carlo on this stuff. We don't have callers who challenge him live on the air. So are you ready for some live on the air challenges?
Yeah, let's give it a shot.
All right. Meeting the Protestant Challenge is the book. And if you have a challenge for Carlo today about where is that in the Bible, or more specifically, if you have a tough one, like how can you Catholics teach this when that is what the Bible says? Let's start with Greg in Oklahoma, listening on 97.3 FM. Greg, your challenge for Carlo.
Hey, guys. I appreciate you having me on. I hope you don't take this as so much of a challenge, but I heard you talking earlier, and I was just curious as to the Catholic view when you talk about calling a priest father.
Yeah.
And it would seem to contradict what Jesus says in Matthew.
Right.
And I'm not saying I'm challenging you on
sure.
it as much as I've just never heard the Catholic position on that,
okay.
and I was
right.
curious as to what it was.
Well, yeah, yeah. Well,
thanks for the opportunity, first of all. That's
amen,
a very
Greg.
Polite call.
Yeah, very, very good question. So first thing we say is that the Bible actually uses the term father for individuals other than God approvingly, like in a good way, right? And so we could conclude from that, therefore, Jesus can't be restricting the use of the term to God alone in an absolute sense. So, for example, Ephesians 6:2, our biological fathers are referred to as fathers. Honor your father and your mother. But then our Protestant friends might say, well, that's different. We're talking about religious leaders and referring to them as father. Well, Paul refers to himself, he's a religious leader, as father in 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, right? So if Matthew 23:9 is forbidding the use of the term father and applying it and using it for religious leaders in an absolute sense, well then Paul would be violating that command. But of course, that's absurd. I don't think we want to say that Paul is contradicting Jesus and disobeying Jesus's command. And then in my book, in this particular chapter, and you can get this online as well, Greg, at Catholic.com, you just look up Call No Man Father, and there is a host of other scriptural passages where individuals and even religious leaders, both dead and alive, are referred to as father. Now, here's a second thing to consider, Greg. This principle of interpretation that's being applied in Matthew 23:9 among some Christians actually leads to absurdities when it's applied to other things Jesus says in the immediate context. Because if you back up, Greg, to verse 8, Jesus says, call no man rabbi, which John tells us in John 1:38 means teacher, didaskalos in Greek. But yet we see elsewhere in Scripture that Greek word being used for other people. In 1 Timothy 2:7, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and James 3:1, didaskalos is used. There are teachers, didaskaloi, plural there, within the church. And so if we take this principle of interpretation of Matthew 23:9 and apply it to verse 8, call no man rabbi or teacher, well, we would have to say that Paul and James are contradicting Jesus' command when they're referring to people as teachers. But that's absurd. So we can see how this interpretive principle that's being applied in Matthew 23:9 doesn't work, because it leads to absurdities and having to say that Paul and other writers of the New Testament are contradicting Jesus. So the question is, well, what does Jesus mean? And as I articulate in this chapter, I have a chapter on this in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Greg, Jesus is using hyperbole to indict the scribes and Pharisees for their pride, right? And hyperbole, as you know, is an exaggeration to make a point, okay? So what's the point Jesus is making? The purpose of the hyperbole is to indict these leaders for their disordered love for their roles of being rabbi or teacher, of being a spiritual father. And we have a couple of clues within the context. In verse 6 of Matthew 23, we're told that they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. And then they love, verse 7, they love salutations in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. So that's a hint that they have a disordered love for their honorific titles and the role that they play as teachers and as spiritual fathers. And because of that disordered love, they are undermining the fatherhood of God from whom all fatherhood comes. They're undermining this unique role of God as teacher. And consequently, because of that disordered love and undermining the unique role of the father as father and as teacher, Jesus hammers them for that, using hyperbole to do it. So those are a few ways in which we can meet the challenge, if it's posed as a challenge, or in your case, Greg, to show the reconciliation between the two. What do you think of that, buddy?
Really appreciate that answer, because that gives me a lot of things to chew on.
Yeah,
I've just never heard that position before, honestly, and so I need to take a closer look at that. So I really appreciate it.
You're welcome.
Well, thanks, Greg. Thanks very, very much from that call from Oklahoma. And you know what? And thanks to everybody who keeps Catholic radio on the air in Oklahoma.
Amen.
Did you know there's 4% of the population is Catholic?
Hmm.
And those folks at Catholic radio in Oklahoma, they're pretty much covering the state with Catholic radio. So God bless them, because
Amen.
It does allow for those conversations to take place. Thank you again to everybody there in Oklahoma. Let's continue with our kind of radio edition of Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Carlo covers 50 Protestant challenges, and they're good challenges because they're challenges that you have to respond to. You can't just ignore them, because if you accept the scripture as the word of God, you can't go around contradicting it and call yourself a Christian. And so these are questions about, hey, the Bible says this, but you Catholics do that, or you Catholics believe that or profess that. How do you reconcile those? And those are good challenges, and we want to meet them. Let's go to Mike in Atlanta, Georgia. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Mike, your challenge for Carlo.
Thanks for taking the call. Regarding transubstantiation, and I may have missed a little bit of the very opening comments because I was dialing in and trying to get in the queue, and so
okay.
I heard you're talking about the blood and child, so I could have missed some of that, but I'm a Protestant, and I'm curious
sure.
about the whole concept of transubstantiation and kind of when it came into being, and I'm going to kind of throw a hypothetical at you, and just kind of, it's bizarre, but it's the only way I can think through it. So if I'm Catholic and I take communion, and once again, this will sound bizarre, but somebody cut me open and was able to take the contents of my stomach out, what would I find? Would I find wafer and wine, or would I find the blood and body of Christ? And, you know, once again, I'm not trying to be arrogant about it. I'm just asking.
No, I think that's a great question. That is very,
yeah.
very well
yeah.
Phrased.
Go ahead. Similar question, Mike, that's often asked is if we put the consecrated host under a microscope, what would we find? Would we find divinity? Or, you know, would we find the body and blood of Jesus in its reality? Well, you would no more find the body and blood of Jesus under a microscope, or if you cut your stomach open and the contents of your stomach, any more than if you put Jesus himself under a microscope, would you discover the divine essence, right? The divine nature that he has in unison with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so we have to back up a little bit, Mike, and try to, as you mentioned, get an understanding of this concept of transubstantiation. That's a philosophical word, right? That's being employed by the church in her tradition to describe a reality that was revealed to us from the very get-go at the Last Supper in the upper room. As you know, Mike, when Jesus took bread and wine and said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Now, we as Catholics recognize, along with our Protestant friends, that the bread and the wine does have symbolic value. The bread and the wine does symbolize the body and blood of Jesus. But here's the question where we're going to part ways with our Protestant friends. That is, does the bread and wine contain that which it symbolizes, namely the body and blood of Jesus, or is it merely, and I emphasize merely there, a symbol? So as Catholics, we profess that after the words of institution, this is my body and this is my blood, that the very reality, that's what we call substance, right? The whatness, the very reality and what those things were in the hands of Jesus, bread and wine, change, there's the trans, right? Changed into the very substance, the very reality and the whatness of Jesus's body and blood. But a miracle takes place in the sense that God directly exercises his divine power to suspend in existence, suspend in being the appearances of bread and wine, and even all of the other what we call accidental properties of bread and wine. So the quantity of the bread and the wine, the space it's taking up, the effects of the bread and wine, God suspends all of those things in being without it being actually bread because it becomes the body and blood of Jesus.
Mike, thank you very, very much for the call. You can probably hear the music, so we have to take a quick break. Carlo Broussard is our guest. We're meeting the Protestant challenge. If you are a Protestant or Catholic who has a challenge for why Catholics do one thing but the Bible says another, give us a call, 888-31-TRUTH.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Hi, this is Cy. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available right now. This week, we talk with Carlo about the problems with sola scriptura. Here's a sample.
So, too, the scripture is needed for us to be completed as Christians. But that doesn't mean we don't need other things to be complete as a Christian. I mean, I can think of a couple of things. I articulate this in the chapter in my book. We need to obey the judgment of the church, according to Matthew 18:15-17. For if we do not, we are to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. We're an outcast.
Yeah.
So we need to be obedient to the judgments of the church. We also need to hold fast to the standard of sacred tradition that Paul articulates in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to withhold yourselves from the idle brother who's not living in accord with the tradition.
You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our On Fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, does it matter how we dress for Mass?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Our previous caller, Mike, asked a really good question, actually. Yeah. I mean, like, what do you, what would you see? And I guess that's connected to the why don't I see Jesus? If this is the body and blood of Jesus, yeah. Why don't I see it? Why don't I taste right. it? Why don't I smell it? No matter what I do, I don't get a sensory experience of Jesus.
Yeah.
So those are good, solid questions, but you wanted to kind of follow up a little bit on the removal of the accidents there,
or the suspension. The sustaining of the accidents in being. The accidents just simply referring to that which appeals to our sense powers, right? You know what it looks like, what it tastes like, how it's even going to affect us when we consume it,
right.
The quantity that's there, right? There's an interesting detail that John includes in his narrative of the multiplication of the loaves, of feeding the 5,000 men, not including women and children, the five loaves in John chapter 6, which comes right before Jesus's Bread of Life discourse, where he first makes the promise to give us his flesh for the life of the world, and first gives the command that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have divine life within us.
Right.
Well, in that narrative, in John chapter 6, verse 13, and I think this is a clue or a detail that can, that sort of primes the pump, you might say, in order to get our minds around what God is doing in transubstantiation, you know, in light of Mike's call before the break. John says that they picked up fragments of the five loaves. Notice they didn't pick up baskets full of like thousands of different loaves, like a sixth or seventh or an eighth or ninth that was created ex nihilo, but fragments of the five. So if we could play this out, we could take loaf one and I break off a piece, I give it to you, Si, and I break off another piece, I give it to Nick, I break off another piece, I give it to Darren, I give it to Thomas, I break off another piece, I give it to Marie, and then I look at my loaf and what's happened? The quantity of the loaf did not diminish.
Ah, yeah.
You see? So we have fragments of that same loaf, but the quantitative being, that's what we call an accidental category, right, in philosophy. The quantity of the bread didn't diminish. It remained the same. That requires divine power. That's a miracle, right?
Yeah.
But notice how that's a and then, of course, you know, fragments from the five, from the original five. So that's a little hint of how what God will do in transubstantiation, of how he will exercise his divine power over the accidental properties of material beings,
yes, right?
That which pertains to our senses, the quantity and what it tastes like and what it looks like. Although in reality, it's not the bread and the wine after the words of consecration. It becomes the body and blood of Jesus. In reality, that is the substance.
Yeah.
So I think that's a cool little detail there in John.
Really
I got
cool.
that from Frank
that.
Sheed. Frank Sheed points that
he
out in his book, To Know Jesus Christ, I think, or maybe Theology and Sanity.
Yeah.
But I find that interesting because it does help us, right,
yeah,
to get at least some understanding of that mystery that's going on in what we call transubstantiation.
Fair enough. Another Mike here. Mike in Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Mike in Florida, your challenge for Carla.
Man. Hey, guys. How you doing?
Good, thank
All
you.
Right.
All right. 1 John 5:13 says, I'm reading out of the bishops, you know, the Catholic bishops website. So,
yeah.
I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life,
yeah,
you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So this is my thing. And I want to give you a little back. I guess I am Catholic still, but I've left the church like 6 years ago, and
okay,
I've been deep in Calvinism and stuff. And
all right.
The first time I went to confession, literally in 6 years, was Saturday. First time I went to Mass in 6 years was Sunday.
Wow!
So I've been reading these early church fathers, man, and it's just
beautiful. Well, thanks for, man. God bless you for coming back, man.
Witnesses as we speak from Rod Bennett, and that's just blown me away.
Awesome, awesome.
Yeah.
Well, but this is my thing, guys.
Yeah.
Seriously, how do we not know that we have assurance when
right,
it's all God? Like God is, if God is faithful. Like, literally, faithful. Throughout the Bible, he's faithful. God is faithful.
Mm-hmm.
I just have this hard time with thinking, like, if I make this one bonehead mistake in my life, a mortal sin, just say, and I don't even know exactly what entails a mortal sin, then I'm going to hell if I didn't go to confession. And it just, it kind of ruffles my feathers, man.
Okay.
It ruffles me. It makes me nervous, man.
Okay. Okay. All right, Mike. So you threw a few things on the table there. You're appealing to 1 John 5:13, where St. John, for our listeners' sake, say that we know, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal salvation. You brought out the situation that, you know, yes, God is faithful, right? And then this idea that it's possible I could goof up, commit what we call a mortal sin, which is a sin unto death, destroys charity. And if I die in that state of sin, I go to hell, and that makes me nervous. All right. So you asked, how can we not have assurance? Well, I would have to ask in return, Mike, what sort of assurance do you have in mind? If you're thinking that we can have an absolute metaphysical assurance, like without a doubt, I know I'm going to heaven, there's nothing I can do to affect that. Well, then my question would be, how do you know? Because we have to lay out, what are the conditions that must be met for me to know that I have, that I'm going to heaven, I will be finally saved with metaphysical certainty without a doubt? Well, number one, you would possibly try to prove it philosophically and like reduce it to first principles of knowledge and metaphysics and stuff and epistemology, but that doesn't apply, okay? We can't do that. Secondly, maybe Jesus appears to me or you and says, hey, Carlo, you're going to go to heaven. Your eternity is secure. Well, that never happened to me, and I don't know about you, Mike. I'm assuming it probably didn't happen to you. Or the another condition, another possible way is maybe in the Bible, the inspired word of God, it says, Carlo, you will go to heaven. Your eternity is secure. But it doesn't say that. So in all of the ways in which it's required for me to, all of the conditions that need to be met in order for me to know absolutely, with absolute certitude, that I'm going to go to heaven, none of those conditions are met. Now, somebody might appeal to 1 John 5:13, Mike, and say, well, there's our source of metaphysical certainty, right? I can know absolutely that I'm going to go to heaven because John says we can know that we have eternal life. But my question, Mike, in response is, well, how do you know John is using the term know in an absolute certain sense? Because the term knowledge, like when I say I know, that can be used in a way that to suggest that I have absolute certitude, like I know 2 + 2 = 4, right? I know that absolutely, okay? There's no doubt there. But I can also use the term to know in a way that's more of a confident assurance and not having absolute certitude. So I know I'm going to make an A on the test tomorrow, but guess what? I might goof up, right? So the question is, how is John using the verb to know in 1 John 5:13? Well, as I point out in my book, Mike, I think in the surrounding context, it becomes evident that John is not using the verb to know in the sense that we can have an absolute certitude, but one of a confident assurance. And within the immediate context, you know, he's talking about how the Son, in order for us to be saved, we have to have the Son dwelling in us. But within the wider context in 1 John 2:3, we have to keep his commandments. We have to keep his word, right? But here's the key. If these are the conditions that must be met in order for us to know we have eternal life, how do we know, Mike, that we will continue to keep the commandments, that we will continue to keep Jesus's word until death? We don't have absolute certitude that we're going to do that. Paul didn't even have such certainty or assurance of that degree, because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he pummels his body lest he becomes disqualified. Disqualified from what? He says in context, the race of attaining the crown, that is eternal life. So even Paul didn't have an absolute assurance that he was going to finally attain the crown of eternal life. That's why he engages in physical mortification of his body, right? So when we come back to 1 John 5, he's not speaking of an absolute assurance in our knowledge of having eternal life, but one of confident assurance. And you mentioned that God is faithful, and we agree, Mike, yes, amen, God is faithful. And no one, as Jesus said in John 10, no one can snatch us from his hand. But guess what? That doesn't mean we can't jump out of his hand. That doesn't mean that we can't be unfaithful. And that's what we see in sacred scripture. It is possible for Christians to fall from the grace of God, according to Galatians. Oh man, is it 4:5 or 5:4? I'm going to have to check that one out. But according to St. Paul in his letter to the Galatians, those Galatians fell from grace. And Paul says, you have been severed from Christ. What does that imply, Mike? That they once were in grace and they once were in Christ, but because they're going back to the old covenant, they're no longer in grace and they've been severed from Christ. Now, should that lead us to this sort of paralyzing fear? No, because we can be confident that we're in a state of grace and that we're in friendship with Jesus and we're enjoying the joys of life and being in relationship with Jesus. And so we constantly, day in and day out, keep professing Jesus as our Lord and Savior and fostering that relationship with him in order to strengthen it, lest we fall out of relationship with him. Just like every day, Mike, I have to foster my relationship with my wife to strengthen that relationship, lest I fall out of that relationship. And so there's no room for sort of this servile or, you know, a paralyzing fear, it's a holy fear, yeah, I could possibly goof up. That's why I need to keep looking to Jesus, Mike, as the perfecter of my faith and cooperate with the grace that he is always giving me to stay in relationship with him and to increase in the love that dwells within my heart by virtue of sanctifying grace.
And Mike, it's break time, so we got to leave it right there. I hope that that was helpful. Your story is a beautiful story. So
Amen.
Happy to have you home in the Catholic Church again, and call again as questions come up. We're meeting the Protestant Challenge this hour and next with Carlo Broussard. That's the title of Carlo's book. Here's just a couple, some of the feedback that we get. Maureen says, one of the best books I've read to answer the Protestant fundamentalists' accusations of veering from Christ's church. And Karen says, as a convert, I receive questions and challenges, and this is a great resource. I appreciate the detailed explanations. A whole bunch of positive comments here I've got on this sheet from, here's one from Ed. This is so good because though I'm an amateur apologist, this categorizes it and is a great reference book for a quick lookup. Helps on the anti-Catholic Facebook pages I'm part of. You can get free shipping right now on Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief at shop.catholic.com. Free shipping at shop.catholic.com.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We do our best to keep you, well, connected to all the events happening in our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, from Rome to back home here in the U.S. and around the globe. It's also our goal to help each and every listener like you take this beautiful faith of ours out into the public square with great ideas on making a difference through engaging the culture.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
How can the Catholic Church teach X when the Bible says Y? That's a common, contemporary form of challenge to Catholicism from our brothers and sisters in the Christian faith who are Protestant folks. The Bible clearly says this. We dealt with some of them. The Bible clearly says, call no man father, and yet you Catholics call priests father. The Bible clearly identifies the cup at the Lord's, let the Last Supper as fruit of the vine. The Lord identifies it as fruit of the vine.
Yes.
So how can you Catholics call it the blood, the actual blood of Jesus, our Savior? Well, there's a whole bunch more. There's 50 of them just in Carlo's book, Meaning the Protestant Challenge. He's got answers to 50 biblical objections to Catholic beliefs there. If you have an objection to a Catholic belief, especially rooted in a Bible objection like that, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call.
Yes, Si, you know, we had that call concerning Matthew 23:9, call no man father, right?
Yeah.
For those of us who run in the circles of apologetics often, that's sort of a question that you encounter initially, right? That's sort of one of those things that gets you on the apologetics journey,
yeah.
Right? But like for the gentleman who called in, he had never heard a Catholic answer to that challenge, or
right.
At least how to reconcile the Catholic practice with that biblical passage. But I just wanted to say, it's interesting for our listeners out there who haven't listened to our colleague here, Tim Staples' conversion story, and how and what led him, what started that journey for Tim Staples. He points out in his conversion story how that was one of the initial things he was challenged with. Well, actually, he was challenging a Catholic with that very text. And he had never encountered a Catholic who could respond coherently. And for the first time, as everybody knows, you know, the Matt Dula guy, right, that Tim always talks about, that led him on the journey. And so if our listeners out there who've, you know, that question concerning Matthew 23:9 may sound a bit, you know, on the beginning stages in the journey of apologetics. For many out there, they just simply haven't heard the Catholic answer. So we need to take it seriously, right? Whenever somebody asks that sort of question, because it's weighing heavy on their hearts and minds, even though it might seem a bit elementary to us, for other people out there, hey, they're dealing with it, and we need to give them a good answer.
888-318-7884 is the number. As some of our callers have demonstrated, often these objections or challenges are given in perfectly good faith. It's not a matter of, hey, I want to beat up on you Catholic, but how can you do this? I mean, how can you say these things and when you're not supposed to say these things, or do these things when you're not supposed to?
And challenge or objection doesn't necessarily entail being a jerk or being uncharitable, right? No. It's just it's a reasonable question concerning the apparent incoherence, you know, the apparent contradiction between a Catholic belief and the Bible passage.
I don't want to discourage you from calling, however, if you are a jerk and uncharitable. We're happy to talk to uncharitable jerks as well. 888-318-7884. Barbara in Dallas, Fort Worth, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Your challenge is next. Barbara, your challenge for Carlo.
Thank you. And I'm glad you introed it with that. I don't have an objection. I just want to better understand. When my mother passed away, a Catholic friend came to me, her age friend, elderly person, came to me and said, I'm having a mass said for your mother. I think that's the way she phrased it. And I thanked her because I knew it meant a great deal to her. My mother's Protestant. And so, but I don't know that I completely understood. Understand what she, I mean, I understand what a mass is. I get that.
Right.
But in her mind, what was she doing other than, I took it as an honor she was doing it for my mother, but what was she doing for my mother in her mind? And I'll just listen.
Yeah, thank you.
Barbara, this practice of offering the mass for the dead, along with any other sort of good work or prayer that we might offer on behalf of the dead is based upon the understanding of what we call purgatory in our Catholic understanding of divine revelation. Because in your mind, Barbara, you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute, why is she offering a mass and praying for my mother? Because she's either heaven or hell, right? I mean, if a soul is in hell, the prayer won't do nothing. If the soul is in heaven, the prayer won't do nothing. So what's the point? Well, Catholics believe, and we know it to be a part of divine revelation, that for those people who die in friendship with Jesus, they die in sanctifying grace, they're saved. They're secured in their eternal destiny of heaven. They're on their way to the beatific vision. If such a soul at the, upon death has perhaps the guilt of unrepented venial sin, or maybe some unhealthy inordinate attachments to created goods, or some debt of what we call temporal punishment due to sin, if any of those remnants of sin are left over, well, then those remnants of sin must be purified or purged or taken care of before the soul can enter into the glory of heaven, because Revelation 21:27 and other places in the Bible teaches us that nothing defiled, there can be no sin in heaven. There can be nothing of the remnants of sin in heaven, because all the souls in heaven are perfect. So between death and the beatific vision, that saved soul is going to have to be purified in order to attain the holiness that's necessary in order to see God face to face in what we call the beatific vision or heaven. And that final purification, Barbara, of these saved souls, friends of Jesus, who are members of the mystical body of Christ, that final purification before entrance into the glory of heaven is what we call purgatory. And it's revealed to us in sacred scripture in 2 Maccabees chapter 12 in the Old Testament, which is a book that we as Catholics know to be inspired by God. Our Protestant brothers and sisters do not accept it as inspired by God, but it is a part of our scriptures. So in 2 Maccabees 12, we see it revealed that offerings of the faithful on earth can be made on behalf of the dead, because our prayers, by virtue of being united to those souls in Purgatory Barbar who are members of the mystical body of Christ, by virtue of the charity that dwells in our souls and their souls, we can offer intercessory prayers, petitionary prayers on their behalf, that God will limit their purification or even complete their purification so as to finally enter into the glory of the beatific vision. So that's what I think you said your friend was meant when she said, offer the Mass for your mom. That is, we're going to offer this Mass. The church is going to plead on your mother's behalf, right? And ask God in petition to get rid entirely or partially of those remnants of sin that may be still inhering within the soul of your deceased mother in order that she can finally enter into the glory of heaven.
What do you make of that, Barbara?
Appreciate it. I appreciate the explanation, and I always enjoy listening to the show. Thank you.
Thank you, Barbara.
That's very kind of you, Barbara. Yeah. I feel like I've done a bad job. Like, everyone who's called today has been nice. And I feel like you, Carlo, need some mean people to keep you on your toes.
I'm sure there's some out there. But if you're a mean folk, hey, we're going to still be unmean to you. We're going to be as charitable as we can.
Mean people deserve answers, too.
Amen. Amen.
You know, I don't know about that. But
as a follow up on that, you know, Cy, you know, Barbara can go to our website at Catholic.com, and we have scores of, tons of information, scores of articles, audio, video on the topic of purgatory. In fact, it's still ranked, like, I think the number one topic that's searched on our website at Catholic.com. And because of that, I'm actually in the process. I think I can announce this.
Oh, you're allowed to talk about this?
I think so. Because of that, I'm starting to write a book on purgatory. And so that's going to be my next book project. Purgatory is for Real is the working title. The Joyful Truth of God's Purifying Love. In order to help folks like Barbara, because a lot of people ask questions about purgatory.
Yeah, because I'm sure Barbara shares with us the belief that we can pray for one another.
That's right.
It's just that maybe the odd thing is that Catholics maintain this belief that we can pray for the dead as well, not just for the living.
And that's based upon the revealed principle, as St. Paul teaches us, that death does not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 39. Paul speaks of it twice, that death can't separate us from the love of Christ. So that means that death does not cause us to cease being members of the mystical body of Christ. So those souls in purgatory, they're saved. They're part of the elect. They're members of Christ's mystical body. And because of that principle of charity, we can intercede for them, and our prayers, our offerings can help them in their final purification. Now, however God decides to apply those prayers concerning the remission of the debt of the temporal punishment due for sin, or the remission of the guilt of the unrepented venial sin, or the reordering of the soul, reordering the soul away from unhealthy attachments, to created goods, to make that attachment ordered, right? However God wishes to apply those prayers and what effect that's going to bring about, we bow in humility and say, that's up to God. But we do know that our prayers can be efficacious for the souls in purgatory.
Thanks, Barbara. Great talking with you. I want to read you a question that a caller had and then had to drop, Gary from Mississippi. How can Catholics believe it's okay to eat the flesh of a human person in the Eucharist? This probably comes from our extensive discussions of Eucharist this hour. So
that's right. So that would be like a charge of, this is cannibalism.
Yeah,
right?
Isn't that right?
Yeah. So this is where we were talking about a while ago about the accidents of bread and wine, like bread and wine as it appears to our senses, its quantity, its look, its taste, the effects of bread and wine on our bodies. That all of that is really important in order to meet this challenge, because it is not cannibalism what we're doing in the Eucharist. And the reason is because, number one, we're partaking of the body and blood of Jesus in a non-grotesque way. It's not in a cannibalistic mode or manner, right? Yeah. It's not in a grotesque way. But secondly, when we partake of the Eucharist, we're not somehow affecting the body of Jesus, right?
No.
Like, it's not like there's a piece of Jesus's glorified humanity that is no longer there, right?
Right.
Our partaking of his body and blood in the Eucharist does not affect him in his glorified humanity. So there's no change whatsoever in the glorified humanity of Jesus. Secondly, the body and blood of Jesus is not present in the Eucharist in the same proper mode as it is present in his glorified humanity, where he's like taking up space and stuff, right?
Yeah, like he's in heaven right now.
That's right. He has spatial location somewhere in the cosmos.
Like you could touch him and you could, if he allowed
due
it.
Due to his glorified humanity. Right. But that's not the mode of his presence in the Eucharist in that local sense, right? And so the charge of it being cannibalism, it's a false parallel. Because what we do, what we partake of in the Eucharist, in the body and blood of Jesus in reality, it's not in the same mode or manner as you do in cannibalism, where pieces of flesh are taken and there, right. you know, and there is change and this dead flesh and all of that stuff. So the parallel is disanalogous.
Gary, thanks for the question. Sorry we weren't able to get you on the phone, but I hope that was helpful to you. Hey, we're trying to meet the Protestant challenge here. Carlo's got a book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. And we're taking off from that book to allow you to call and make your objection or to share one that you've heard if you're a Catholic person. If you have an objection to something Catholics believe or Catholics do, based on the fact that it seems to contradict what the scripture says to believe or do, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884.